Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you very much, Tim, for that introduction and prayers. I've got something that I'm really excited about talking to you today about, and I really want to make sure that you're with me, really concentrating. So I'm going to tell you a short one-liner joke just to see that you're awake. Crime in multi-storey car parks is wrong on so many levels. Now, hopefully you got that at home. And it occurred to me that you're probably actually missing multi-storey car parks at the moment. Well, don't worry, it won't be too long before you can get back into them again. How sad is it to have to say that? I haven't spoken for a few months, so if you have joined with us on a Sunday morning quite recently, then I just want to let you know a little bit about me. My wife and I have been part of Jubilee Church Fellowship for over 10 years now. We have lived in Shepparton for about 20 plus years. Two sons, one married last year, and he's living in Seattle in America. And we haven't seen him for a year, which is quite difficult, really. The other one lives up towards London with his family, and we've seen them more often, which is very nice. So it's had an effect on us these past months, as it would have done on you. Now, I want to introduce my talk with another short joke as well. This one is relevant to what I want to talk about. And it's, did you hear what the head teacher, the inflatable head teacher, said to the inflatable boy who bought a pin to the inflatable school? "You've let me down. You've let the whole school down. And worst of all, you've let yourself down." Now, that's a one I heard years ago, but actually it relates to what I want to talk about today. And I have a question for you, and I'm going to get serious straight away. Have you ever found yourself with somebody, maybe standing in front of them, knowing that you've let them down badly, and having to open your heart to them and say, this is what I've done, I'm so sorry. Think about it, you probably can all imagine times like that. Well, I can. What would you be feeling at a time like that? What would you be hoping for and worrying about? Well, I stood in front of an elder in a church I used to go to about 20 years ago or so, I guess. And at that time, I had responsibility for some of the communication in the church, and I was supposed to be in charge of updating the website. And in those days, you had to do it in code. And I hadn't done the training. Someone had showed me one evening how to do a bit of code. And so I was coding a bit of stuff to go on the website, but I was making a terrible mess of it. And I went to this elder, and I fessed up to him. I said, "This, you know, I'm really doing a bad job here." And he looked at me, and I was sort of waiting, as you would be, what's he going to say? Everything kind of depends on his response to my apology and so on. And this is what happened. A slow, kind smile broke out on his face as he looked up to me. Everyone does that. And he put his hands on my shoulder like that, and he said one word. He said, "Grace." And I went, "Oh." Can you imagine it? Such a relief to hear that message. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about grace. I want to talk about God's grace. And I want to give you an idea of how limitless it is. We're doing a series, as Tim mentioned just now, on the limitless nature of God's wonderful provision to us, his grace, his love. Last week we had wisdom. And I'm doing part one this week. And next week, Stephen will be doing part two. So I don't have to try and do all of it now, which is great. I'm relying on Stephen to fill in some of the gaps, and he's got a slightly different emphasis for next week. So what I'm hoping to do today is to describe a little bit about God's limitless grace. I want to describe how we can come to appreciate and understand it, and what happens in us when we do appreciate it, when we do understand it, the full extent of it, and how we respond to that. And I'm going to use the little story that Tim mentioned of Peter with Jesus after Jesus had been resurrected to go into it. And I'm going to pray using a lovely prayer that Paul the Apostle wrote to the Ephesians. So pray with me as I just pray this short prayer. And he said, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. And I pray that for all of you at home and you guys here today. Amen. Right, I'm going to read out of John's Gospel, chapter 21, just four verses, 15 to 19. That's five verses, isn't it? I think. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? John said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he'd asked him for a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, someone else will dress you. Sorry, I tell you, when you are younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Well, as Tim said, Peter had, before Jesus died, denied him three times, which meant that when Jesus was arrested, when he was being taken for trial, when people said to him, you're one of his, aren't you? He said three different times, no, I'm not, I'm nothing to do with him. And Jesus had predicted that he'd do that. And so in this account, Jesus, in a way, is reinstating him three times so that he fully is reinstated and available to do the things that Jesus said he'd do. And if you know the book of Acts and you have read it and you know some of the stories in it, you'll know that Peter went on from there transformed to be an amazing man of God, a leader of the church, the early church, filled with power, filled with ability and a passion for Jesus' name. And I don't know how you would have felt if you had heard that little warning that he gave, that Jesus gave to him, kind of letting him know that his own end wouldn't be in his hands. Well, it seems like Jesus' reinstatement of him, the grace poured out to him then, the forgiveness that he showed to him, was enough for Peter to go on, perhaps knowing that he'd end with a grisly death, but willing to serve God as much as God wanted him to. And there's a mixture in there of grace and mercy. And I just want to tell a very short story from my own experience where that happened, to try to kind of explain the difference between the two. I used to go to a boarding school up in Nottinghamshire, and I used to occasionally do things wrong and get punished like most other people did. And one day I had the punishment of waking up the duty prefect early in the morning. So I set my alarm. I woke up, I went into his room. I think he slept in there with a couple of other guys, a dormitory, and I woke him up. And he opened his eyes and he looked at his clock and he looked at me and he said, you've come in an hour early. And I don't know what you'd expect if that happened to you. I'd expected a blast and a shouting. He said, never mind, go back to bed, come back in an hour's time and wake me up again. I went, oh, yes, okay, of course. And I went away, went back to bed and did the same thing. Later on in the day, I bumped into him. He said, made a bit of a mess of that, didn't you? I said, yes. He said, have another go tomorrow. Now, if he had told me off and shouted at me, then I probably would have resented that. But he was actually so kind that I went, oh, yes, yes, of course I'll do the same thing tomorrow. And in a way, I would have done anything for him. That kind response to my stupidity was just grace poured out, wasn't it, really? If he'd shouted at me gracelessly, I wouldn't have been willing to do that. That's what grace is like. Now, he didn't actually show me any mercy, apart from not shouting at me, because I had to go back and do it an hour later, and I had to do it the next day. So I deserved the punishment that I got, probably. But the grace that he showed was unmerited and unexpected. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about, God's wonderful grace. It motivates a response in us. It empowers us to do great things for the person who's shown us the grace. And I've figured out a principle for myself. The greater the realization of the grace that's been shown to us, the greater and more amazing and powerful our response. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it, really? I've got a favorite verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, which actually I think Stephen might use next week, so I'm not going to go into it, but it's just this one. It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in God's grace, and I love the idea of just standing there knowing that I am fully known by God, as we all are. He knows us all intimately, and he is full of grace towards us through what he's done in our lives and what he wants to do. Thing is, are we willing? Am I willing? Are you willing? Are you guys here willing to do anything that God asks of us? My wife and I, we occasionally have tiffs, as all married couples do. And occasionally, in the past, we found that if one of us breaks something, the other one gets a bit annoyed about it. And then we decided one day that that wasn't the right response. And we have, for the last few years, operated a policy. If one person breaks a glass, the other one cleans it up. And the other day, my wife put me to the test very significantly. She had a soup pot, which she had heated up in the microwave, and she'd just got it out. And as she was putting it out, it suddenly slipped out of her hand, and it went everywhere. It went all over her trousers, all over her jumper, all over the work surface, all over the cupboards, all over the floor, her shoes. As she walked away, it went through to the other room. And my task was to say, don't worry, darling, I'll clear it up. And she went, oh, thank you. And went away, and I did most of it. She said, oh, this is too much, I've got to help you. But we've decided that we will deliberately show grace to each other when anything goes wrong. It's a lovely feeling if you do something stupid. You know you're not going to get told off, and you know the other person's going to tidy it up for you. That's grace, and we love it, being like that together. Paul loved grace. In fact, the Apostle Paul thought that Jesus' grace towards him was so wonderful that nothing else really mattered. Listen to what he said. Towards the end of his life, he was warned that as he went back to Jerusalem, danger, imprisonment, punishment would wait him at every stop. And yet, he writes this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. God's grace is good news. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I don't know, how do you feel about grace? I just want to re-emphasize, the more we realize how much God loves us and has poured out his grace on us and is patient with us, the more we'll be like that to other people. Isn't that what we all want? Yes, of course it is. But I have a dilemma. My dilemma is that I really want to persuade you of Jesus and God's grace to us now, but I don't have time. And happily, Stephen's going to have a go at some of that next week. So what I have figured is the right thing for me to do today for the rest of my time is to offer some thoughts and ways of getting to know God better, because the better we know God, the more we realize what he's done, the more we understand how limitless his grace and all his attributes are towards us. Because the better we know God, the greater our motivation to serve him and to love him, the greater the power that works in us just from the fact that we are so keen to do what he asks us to do, the greater the energy that works in us too. And the wonderful thing is that it's not just our own response to what we find out in Scripture. God helps us as well. By giving us wonderful help by his Spirit. I'm just going to read out a tiny bit of Ephesians chapter 3, which I've always enjoyed, and I didn't really know where it was, but I've kind of located it in chapter 3, and I'm trying to remember it now. It says this: I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, there's that word power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that wonderful? God wants to work in us, his Holy Spirit power working with us and our motivations to please him and glorify him. So I'm going to offer you two ways to help to get to know God. The first one is to recall what he's done in your life, in your family's lives, in other people's lives. A little bit like the Israelites. You remember the time when they were going across the River Jordan into Israel, the promised land? God stopped the river so they could walk across on dry ground. And then he said, when you get to the other side, put these stones that you've carried from the center of the river into a mound as a memorial to what I've done. So what I'm talking about is remembering things that God's done in our lives in the past, and is doing now maybe, and record those as a memorial and remember them in time to come when we think about God. That's one way. And I'm going to give you a small story, which will ask for the first picture that you got there, please, Simon. When I was 9 years old, I went to join my dad, who is in the army, in the port city of Aden, which is in Yemen, in the southern part of Yemen, right at the bottom tip of the Arabian Peninsula. My family, my mum and my sister and me, we joined my dad out there, and we lived out there for 2 years. Now, this picture that you can see on the screen is of what the centre of Aden, it's called Marla Strait, the main strait in Aden, looked like in the early 1960s. Now, I'm talking about the mid-1960s when I went there, 9 years old. And it looked a bit more battered in the times that I went there, not as beautifully painted and everything as it looks there, because there was a conflict going on. People who lived in the south of the Yemen wanted to get the Brits out of the south of Yemen, out of Aden, and have their country back. And we were involved with that. And that beautiful picture that you see there used to be called, when I lived there, Murder Mile. It was about a mile long, and it was a very dangerous place to live. And we lived in those blocks of flats, one of two different blocks of flats we lived in. My story about God's grace then goes like this. It was Christmas Eve in the first year that we were there, and it was hot. It's always baking hot in Aden. It was in the evening. We were looking at drab tinsel on a plastic tree, thinking that we have to stay in the house. I think we were under curfew because it was a key time, and everybody was in their homes, not allowed out. And this busy street, you see no cars on in the picture, but it was always rumbling with taxis and lorries and so on, suddenly went quiet, and we thought, what's going on? And then we heard in the distance the sound of a Christmas carol. And we opened the door, went out onto our balcony, like everybody else was doing. All the other Army and Air Force families who lived out there were doing against the regulations. We weren't supposed to be doing this, but we just wanted to see what it was. And it was a Land Rover with a huge speaker on top of it, and it was parked in the middle of that dual carriageway, and it was playing Christmas carols. Underneath every single block of flats, there was a soldier with a rifle guarding us as we came out, as they knew we would do. And one of the soldiers at one point fired into the air a varied pistol, a white one, that just hung under a parachute in the sky for about a minute, probably, like the Star of Bethlehem. It was magical. But the thing that I remember, the miracle that God did for us, his grace poured out, is that it rained for 5 minutes. It hadn't rained for 6 months. It rained right then. It's amazing. And I remember it now. My mother wrote a letter to a newspaper about it once, and I read it the other day, and I could feel tears prickling behind my ears. I was going to read it out, but I wouldn't have managed to get through it, so telling it like that. That's God's grace, and I remember that so clearly. I'm talking about things like that, just being able to recall his kindness to us in the past. Well, the second way of remembering God's grace and knowing it is to learn what he's like. And What if, like all the people who went out on the balconies in Aden at that time and knew all the old carols, Christmas carols, what if we knew the scriptures as well as we know Christmas carols and some of the songs that we sing today? Well, God seems to have got me going on a personal endeavor to do just that, to learn scripture. Over the last year, from January to December, my wife and I, and quite a few of you, I think, in the church as well, have spent time going through the Bible in a year. It's a wonderful way to get to know God, meeting all the characters, and just seeing every aspect of his working in the lives of people. 2 years before that, for 2 years, I found myself reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to find out what Jesus was like, getting to know Jesus in the Gospels. But this year, at the beginning of the year, I couldn't quite work out what I wanted to do for my daily Bible study. And then it came to me that I felt God was saying, I want you to learn the scriptures. My wife had the same thing. And she said, I think I'm going to learn Psalm 103. I said, I'll do that. She said, no, you can't, that's my psalm. I said, we can both do it, come on, we can do it to each other, which we have. So I have learned what God's ways and his deeds are like by reading Psalm 103. And I've got it in me. I know it, and I can picture the different parts of it, and I recite it most days. And it's just glorious to be able to remind myself what God's grace is like in the way he looks after his people. I also felt challenged to learn Romans chapter 8. Now, if you know Romans chapter 8, you might know that people call it the Himalayas of the Bible. It's a wonderful, thick, theologically full part of the Bible. Well, I've learned that too. I've got it under my belt and I try and recite it most days. And now I found myself getting involved in Ephesians. Now, if you know Ephesians, you will know perhaps that it's probably the last of Paul's letters. It's where his own personal theology, his understanding of God, his experience of God working was at its fullest. And so it is so rich and deep. Every phrase is amazing. It's so dense and lush that it's really hard to get to grips with if you just read it. And I have to say that just trying to read it and understand it and look at it, it's like taking a machete to the jungle and just trying to hack through to get to the key points that you want to understand in it. It's just not good enough just rereading it time by time. And I thought, how could I describe the experience of learning and remembering and being able to recite bits of scripture, and particularly Ephesians as we've got into it, and just kind of being amazed by reading it and going, gosh, that is so full of stuff. What does it all mean? Let's try and work it out. And then when we do, my wife and I, just being amazed by it. And I figured out it must be a little bit like what the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were like. Now, I don't think there's a description of what they were like, and I haven't researched it. But if you can imagine it just for a moment, what it might be like. Hanging plants, cascading down over balconies, over rocks, pools of water, fountains, waterfalls maybe, beautiful mosaics on the floor, tapestries hanging on the walls, beautiful plants everywhere, just absolutely lush and verdant and a place that you want to be, a place you want to inhabit. Well, I'm finding from my own experience that Ephesians is a little bit like that. It's just amazing. There's a theologian called John Mackay who wrote once about it, and I'm just going to read a little bit about what he said. It just strikes a chord with me. He said, I can never forget that reading of this letter by Paul when I was still in my teens. Amazing. It had a more decisive influence on me and my thoughts and my imaginations than ever before or since from reading any other piece of writing. The romance of the part played by Jesus in making my personal salvation possible, in mediating God's cosmic plan for us, so set my spirit aflame that I laid aside in an ecstasy of delight the novel I was reading at the time. And he goes on, but I don't have time to say more. He was just blown away with it, and that was just by reading it. I think God must have really got hold of him for that. With us, with me, learning it is having the same sort of effect on me. And I'm finding that as I'm learning scripture, I hope that I'm imparting an enthusiasm for it to you. It's like inhabiting it. It's like kind of living in it almost. And I'm finding that as I walk, I can recite scripture and get to the end of a walk and have got through Romans 8 and maybe Psalm 103 and really enjoying just being there. Sitting down, suddenly it comes to me. I've got some of my scriptures in a thingy like this, and I just have it around. And when I'm eating my breakfast, I sometimes get it out and just put it down and learn the next verse. It's a real joy, I'm telling you. And I'm finding I'm going to sleep as well, just reciting it sometimes, and even waking up in the middle of the night and thinking, I say, no, just recite the scripture. And I find myself, I hope God doesn't mind just going off to sleep sometimes reciting it. But I think that's what God really wants. It stills the anxious thoughts in the middle of the night and in the day. I was looking in the Psalms because I know it talks about reciting or meditating on God's law in the middle of the night. And I wonder if you can guess where it is. Right at the very start of the Psalms, verse 1 and verse 2. Let me read it to you. Blessed are those who don't do lots of bad things. Blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. And you could replace law with scripture or Bible or New Testament or whatever, or gospel. Blessed are those who delight in the word of the Lord and meditate on his laws day and night. And it's been a blessing to me. And I think God does supernaturally bless us when we ruminate and meditate on his word. Now, how do we do it? How do we learn to learn scripture? How do we learn scripture, sorry? I'm going to humbly give you a couple of suggestions, just things that I've kind of learnt myself. I've not found any books that talk about this. There probably are some. And probably some of you are way ahead of me in this, and you have great chunks and chapters of scripture under your belt and in your minds and your hearts. Well, that's good for you, and I hope more people would like to do that too. Let me just suggest some things that I found. I found that putting a chapter of the Bible on one page and individualizing it somehow helps it to burn into the memory. Using color, using different fonts, using bold, underlining, using splitting the scripture up into bite-sized sections, paragraphs, that are easy to remember as a single unit. And I have found that having three copies like this, I've got this one that I keep downstairs, I've got another one in a blue file up in the loft where I spend some time most days, and I've got it on my phone and my iPad as well. So it's there if ever I think, what does it say? Then I can easily go to it. If I'm going for a walk, I can pull it out, which I do, and I love it. It's wonderful. Adding a verse a day, if you are seeking to remember a chapter, reciting it a lot, adding it to the chapter, and it gradually does burn into our memory. It gradually lodges in our hearts and in our minds. Now, you may be saying to me, yeah, well, that's all very well for you. You're retired. You've got lots of time. What else can you do? Well, I actually tried this years ago, 20 plus years ago, when I was a soldier. I had a very busy job. I had two young children. Life was full, but I decided that I would learn Romans chapter 8. And even when I came back to doing it now, half of it was still there. I don't know why I stopped doing it. Maybe I was posted somewhere else. But I used to learn a verse a day whilst walking or running in Feltham on the air park. And I learned the whole of chapter 8 of Romans. So you can't say to me, I'm too busy to do that, because it's more important than many other things that we put into life. Spending time ruminating on it is so important. It occurred to me that a bull, a great powerful beast of a bull, only eats grass. And yet, look at the power and the size of a bull. And it's because it takes in grass and it chews it and it chews it and it chews it. Day after time, hour after hour. That's what it's like ruminating on the Bible. It becomes familiar and a place to go, a favourite place to go, I'm finding. Hope I'm not sounding too super spiritual. It just seems to be what God's doing for me, and I just want to impart some of that to you now. Wilberforce, that great philanthropist, Christian man, who helped to abolish slavery, he learnt Psalm 119. And if you know the Psalms, you'll know that's the longest Psalm. It's pages long. He used to recite it as he went home from Parliament. He was an MP to his home. That is a tall order. I haven't got the stomach for that yet. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, how could I put this across as a picture to us all today, just to give you a bit of enthusiasm or a sort of understanding and a hint. And I thought about it being a bit like a jigsaw. And I've drawn a jigsaw for myself here, just down at the bottom here. And I've just noted a couple of different aspects of a jigsaw. The trouble is, this jigsaw has no picture. You're given the box, it's blank on the front, you don't know what the picture's of. This is a little bit like the Bible when you become a believer in the first place. You get the box out, you open it up, and you put the bits on the table, and half of them are upside down. Well, with the Bible, every piece of it's precious. It's not just a little bit of blue sky or a little bit of sand or something like that. And in a way, doing what many of us were doing last year, going through the Bible in a year, is like turning all the pieces the right way up, and at the same time identifying which the edge bits are and putting them to one side. Does that make sense? So that every bit of it you've actually seen, you've read every verse in the Bible, you've turned up every piece of the jigsaw. Hope that makes sense. And there are some edge pieces that you could liken to key verses, key truths, maybe even key doctrines that are waiting to be joined up with other ones. But in time, you manage to get the pieces of the edge all together and you have a connected understanding of things, connected theology, understand history of the Bible, history of God's people. Some of the key doctrines become really understood and firm in you. You understand about the characters in the Bible as well. So that's what the edge is like. Well, where I feel that I am just at the moment, and where many of you perhaps have been in the past and are now too, is that you are building a little section of the jigsaw. Now, I've got a jigsaw picture. You could just go through the next one, Simon, miss out one picture, and there we go. Now, I was a bit worried about putting that up. It might depress some of you, thinking that we're not going to have that for a while, but it might give some enthusiasm to some of you, thinking, yes, that's something that we've got coming up. It's a beautiful jigsaw puzzle. The trouble is, as I said, we've been given one, if you're with me in this, that we don't have the picture of, but I have found all the bits that are like that sailing boat in that jigsaw puzzle, and I'm trying to put them together each time I'm building an understanding of a chapter of the Bible in my mind. And when you've got that, it's kind of memorable. It's there. You can enjoy it. It's beautiful. It's something to say, oh, I've achieved something. So that's where I am. My question is, where are you? What's your thoughts? What's your relationship with the Bible? Do you want to get to know God better? Well, what better place to go than to the Bible to find out about him? And of course, the Bible goes way beyond a jigsaw, beyond all of this. As we learn it, as we spend time in it, we come to see what God is like. And we come to understand his amazing, limitless grace for us, his love for us. A few times in the past, we've mentioned the Westminster catechisms. They're kind of key truths that the church, a couple of hundred years ago probably, wrote down as being what being involved in Christianity is all about. And the number one is to know God and to glorify him forever. That's what we are for. The chief end of man is to do that, to know God and glorify him forever. And someone said to me, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, I have to tell you it is. I found it the other day. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, God chose us in Christ Jesus to be holy and blameless in his sight. And he did that before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be called his children. Isn't that wonderful? That's to know God as his children. And the second one I found a bit further on. God also chose us to be for the praise of his glory. Now, those are slightly strange words. They basically mean to glorify him when people see us and what we're like. So there it is, the two parts of that catechism in one chapter. And it was only through reading it that I kind of understood those. And now it's in my brain, it's in my heart. Well, I pray that some of what I've said has been an enthusiasm for you. Part two follows next week, so there'll be more on God's limitless grace next week. But I just want to pray to finish that what I've said will take hold of you. And I'm going to use some words out of Ephesians chapter 1 again. Here they are. I keep asking, this is what Paul said, Lord God, Lord of Jesus Christ, our glorious Father, please would you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen. Thank you very much.